Continuing in Ephesians chapter 3, pick up in verse 13 and read through verse 19. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, and merciful God, whose word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, open and illuminate our minds that we may purely and perfectly understand your word, and that our lives may be conformed to what we have rightly understood, that in nothing we may be displeasing to your majesty. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Epiphany is still a couple of days away, but we're celebrating it today since this Sunday falls closest to January 6th. As many of you know, the word Epiphany is derived from a Greek term which means show forth, come into light, come suddenly into view. An epiphany is a manifestation or revelation. You know, we might say, I've just had an epiphany, meaning we've just had an idea or figured something out that wasn't clear to us before. Historically, Epiphany is the oldest of the Christmas festivals, even considered to be the climax of the season in the Eastern Church, as it commemorates the coming of the Magi, the baptism of Jesus, and his first miracle of turning water into wine at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. These three events point to Christ's divinity, the mission he came to accomplish, and the kind of kingdom that came to earth at the incarnation. And specifically with the coming of the Magi, what is manifest, what suddenly comes into view, is that the Messiah born in Bethlehem is not only the Savior of Israel, but the Savior of the world, the light to the Gentiles. It's precisely this theme that we heard proclaimed in the prophecy from Isaiah 60, is demonstrated in the action of the Magi in Matthew, and is undoubtedly part of the theology underlying Ephesians chapter 3. And while the gospel reading comes last in our liturgy, the New Testament epistles often serve as a commentary on the gospels. You know, they further apply the gospel, if you will. So in the wisdom of those who constructed the lectionary readings for this particular Sunday, they determined the text of Matthew 2 and Ephesians 3 as related, which of course they are, along with Isaiah 60. So therefore, for all intents and purposes, what was forespoken in Isaiah 60 and then fulfilled and symbolized in the coming of the Magi as recorded in Matthew, which is largely the emphasis of our singing and thinking today, finds its further outworking in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and marvelously so. Now, for us to get a sense of what's going on in Ephesians 3, we do well to back up a bit and consider what Paul has written in chapters 1 and 2. Ephesians is a splendid letter, and it starts out with that glorious hymn that constitutes a single sentence in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Paul overflows with thanksgiving and praise for the redemption that God has brought through Jesus, and in verses 9 and 10 declares, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. Now, what is the mystery that Paul is talking about? Well, there are probably multiple layers to that answer, even as Paul comes back to mystery in chapter 3, which we'll speak to later. But at the outset, understand that mystery has to do with things hidden that have now been revealed. And what is fundamental to the mystery is that things in the sanctuary, things that men cannot behold in the Holy of Holies, have now been revealed. Put it another way, the mystery that has been made known is that of sanctuary access, of sanctuary privileges. Paul begins his letter addressing it to the saints who are in Ephesus. And as we might readily think saints as being synonymous for Christians, it also means that we have sanctuary access. We have access to the throne room of God, and that everybody can draw near because of what Christ has accomplished. And Paul's refrain in Ephesians 1 of in Christ or in him over and over again further impresses this reality upon the reader. So to follow the apostle's logic, if we're in Christ and Christ ascended and is in heaven, in the heavenly sanctuary, then that means we're in the heavenly sanctuary too. That there are no longer various gradations of holiness or only certain people who are allowed to have access, even as we noted in our past studies in Exodus with Israel at Sinai or in regard to the various zones of the tabernacle or later the temple and so forth. No, in Christ there's full access for everyone whose faith is in Christ. There aren't the holy and then the really holy. You know, that's been done away with, and this reality is particularly addressed in the New Testament, especially by Paul, in regards to the Jew-Gentile distinction. So it's gone. It no longer exists. And that's a theme Paul will pick up more fully in chapter 3. But before we get there, what about chapter 2? Well, here Paul reminds the Ephesians of the state of their condition, of man's condition apart from Christ, and in so doing reveals some amazing things. He says that they were dead in trespasses. The word trespasses can also be translated debts. And of course, a debt means that you owe someone something. But what did God do? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Riches take care of debts. And not only do they take care of debts, but they also supply above and beyond what's owed. So not only is our debt paid for, but then we're given more. We're given riches that even make us kings. Paul also mentions being dead in sins. What do sins do? Well, they keep us at a distance. They cause separation. You know, remember Adam and Eve's reaction after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were separated from God and further separated when he sent them out of the garden. Sin also means that we're unclean. And so we can become more unclean, creating even greater distance. But what has God done about that? He loved us. And love inherently draws nearer. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The fact that God loved us and raised us up in Christ indicates that we're also kings and sons, or queens and daughters. And being seated in the heavenly places is a position and posture of rule. So Jesus is the King of Kings, and since he's the King of Kings, that means that there are other kings. And this title isn't simply saying that Jesus is king over all rulers on the earth, that he's the emperor, which is certainly true enough, and his word has plenty to say to us as to how those rulers are to conduct themselves. But this title also indicates that he's also king over the other kings, which is who we are. In Christ, we have riches now. We have the stuff of kings. Satan has been cast down, and now we are princes of the power of the air. We are those who are called to help change the course of society and culture. Now, as a related aside, in the church calendar, January 1st is the day of remembering, of celebrating the name and circumcision of Jesus. And from Genesis 17 on, circumcision was a mark of consecration. It set apart the Jews from the Gentiles. But for what did it set them apart? For the Jews to serve the Gentiles in a priestly fashion, in particular through worship and intercession. You know, Israel was a nation of priests, even though the Levites were the priestly line within the priestly nation. But also, it was for them to serve in a kingly fashion. Circumcision was a princely mark. Kings and rulers are put in place to serve others after a fashion through their leadership. But what happens when that perspective of service is lost or abused? Well, you end up with what the Pharisees did. Having made circumcision a mark of distinction for a privileged position, a sign that the Jews were really better than the other nations, it became a symbol of pride. Even a converted Gentile who went ahead and got circumcised still wasn't in the inner circle. He still couldn't go in as far as the Jews. The court of the Gentiles at the temple was as close as he could get. Well, Paul's arguing that that's all changed now in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And then he adds, "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace." The dividing wall to which he's referring is the Old Testament law system as a whole, of which circumcision was a part. But Ephesians is one of Paul's prison letters. Now, why is that important? Well, what was it that got Paul in prison? What event took place to bring this about? Well, in Acts 21, we read the account when Paul is accused by Jews from Asia of teaching against the law in the temple and of bringing a Gentile into the part of the temple reserved only for the Jews. Verse 29, "For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." See, Paul brings up the matter of his imprisonment in chapter 3. But isn't it interesting that Paul's association with an Ephesian is what is part of what gets him arrested in the first place? And now here in this letter to the Ephesians, he's addressing this very issue of sanctuary access. That's hardly accidental. And to summarize a point we could spend a lot more time on, Paul is teaching, as are the other New Testament writers, that the old covenant system died and was resurrected in Christ, and we apply the new covenant rules to the old covenant system. What this means is that it's not all continuity with the old covenant, nor is it all discontinuity with the old covenant, but it's reading the old covenant through the lens of the new, which is Christ himself, and understanding the relationship between the two. And this takes wisdom, this takes maturity, and it's something the church is still learning to do, and that's okay. The Lord is patient. The Holy Spirit is continuing his work in and through the church. Jesus says, "Study the law, it teaches about me," and we do that. We don't throw all the Old Testament out. You know, the new covenant is built on the old covenant material, but the crucifixion put to death the separating dimension of the law. Paul continues in 2:19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." Who are the saints to whom Paul is specifically referring here? To the Old Testament faithful, very likely, many of whom, of course, were Jews. Then in verse 20, he mentions the foundation of apostles and prophets. He's talking about New Testament apostles and prophets, and Jesus is the cornerstone. So Jesus is the foundational block that determines the direction of the building, its location, and its size. Well, that brings us then to Paul's instruction to the Ephesians in chapter 3. And here's where Paul further expounds the mystery that's been revealed. We note in verse 1 the transition that takes place because Paul says, "For this reason." So he's tying in what he's just said in regards to their place in the church and is about to mention his prayers on their behalf, as we read in verse 14. But he gets somewhat sidetracked. Paul interrupts himself, which is a common characteristic of his writing. In fact, verses 2 through 13 act as a great parenthesis of thought on the apostle's part. They act like a commentary on what he mentions in verse 1. Paul is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for the Gentiles and gives us insights as to what that means and entails. Central to this parenthesis is Paul's use and defining of the word mystery. He uses the word a total of 6 times throughout the letter. He uses them here in chapter 3, in verses 3, 4, and 9. And Paul is using it, as we defined earlier, a truth that was hidden but has now been revealed. It was there all along, but it was beyond human discovery and could only be revealed by God. It was covered up. It couldn't be seen by the human eye, and then God unveiled it. You could almost think of it as the secret that God kept all to himself and then revealed it when the time was just right and that no one was able to discover beforehand. But what was the mystery? Well, Paul tells us in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ through the gospel. So that's the secret. Nobody saw this coming, even as we encounter again and again in the life and ministry of Jesus and on into the ministry of the apostles. And back in verse 5, Paul says, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets by the Holy Spirit. Now, maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute. Didn't the Old Testament prophets talk about the nations coming to Zion? What about those glorious passages in Isaiah where we read of all the nations pouring in and offering their gifts and the like? Or what about the Gentile believers in the Old Testament, such as Rahab and Ruth or Uriah and others? Well, it's certainly true that those passages are there, and that we even find in the Psalms the call for the nations to bow down and for Israel's God to be exalted. But the secret, the mystery, comes in the fact that the Gentiles are actually part of the people of God. They are of the same body. They aren't a separate body. They aren't a subset of the chosen people. They aren't second-class citizens, but are fully included and make up the chosen people. Gentiles have full sanctuary access. Paul continues to strengthen his case to state his point that the Gentiles have full membership, and he comes to it again and again. And notice how he piles up the terms in verse 6. Now, we lose a little bit of the emphasis from Paul's words in our English translations because Paul uses three words that all begin with a prefix that means together with in the Greek. We might be able to capture the sense by saying the Gentiles are co-heirs, co-corporate, and co-partakers of the promises in Christ through the gospel. That wasn't expected. And further, the expectation wasn't for the creating of a new community. As we see and read in the apostles' teaching, Israel is replaced by an international community, the church. Recall in the Old Covenant, the nation and people of Israel were the focus. After all, they had the promises, and furthermore, they had the history with God. He chose Abraham, their father, and they're his descendants. But little did anyone know what was meant when God told Abraham that the nations would be blessed through him and his seed. It was not made known in other ages, even though some great men of the faith lived in those times. Now, even though Enoch walked with God, even though Moses was one of the humblest men to have ever lived, even though David was a man after God's own heart, or Solomon was wise beyond measure, the marvelous, the astounding, the world-changing truth of the Jews and Gentiles as the new people of God in Christ Jesus was not made known to them. This is the secret that God kept hidden. This is the mystery that remained veiled until just the right moment. This is the wonderful plot twist in God's telling of his story that comes at just the right time. And we need to understand that to put in place some kind of barrier between people, to treat one set of Christians as inferior to another set, is an affront to the heart of the gospel and attack upon the gospel itself. You know, Paul unequivocally states in Galatians 3:28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. James goes to great lengths in his letter to be sure that Christians who are poor are not treated as somehow inferior to those who are rich. In a similar vein, in what ways do we fall into thinking in these sinful ways, making gradations between various groups of Christians? You know, we can probably make a case for varying levels of maturity among believers, which even has some biblical precedent, but still needs to be exercised with humility when we do. But we must guard against and renounce those who would arrogantly classify one race of Christians as superior or inferior to another. That their standing before Christ is more significant or less significant simply based on their nationality. For instance, you cannot say that white European Christians are inherently superior to Middle Eastern Christians, or that African Christians are inferior to North American Christians, or that Asian Christians are superior to South American or Australian Christians, and so on. You can say that the gospel and church have had greater influence upon society in one place or another, but that's all of grace, and there's no reason for boasting. You know, should we be thankful that we live in America and that our society has a certain order to it and that we actually have rules and structure and, let's say, for instance, people know how to drive on one side of the road and not the other? Yes. I'd much rather have that than what is evident in other countries where there are no rules of the road, with everyone driving basically however they choose, which reflects the chaos of their religion. And while it's certainly a tangent worth following as to what happens when immature societies are allowed to take root in a mature one, or even encouraged to do so through the actions of foolish magistrates, or when cultures driven by religions other than Christianity are given equality or precedent, and the chaotic effects that will inevitably result, we'll have to save all that for another day. But let us not countenance or foster divisions that are contrary to Paul's teaching and the heart of the gospel. Keeping our allegiance to Christ and the church as our priority, remaining humble in his grace while ever committed to the truth of Scripture for all of life. Well, turning our attention back to the text, notice how Paul's entire identity as an apostle, even more as the apostle to the Gentiles, is wrapped up in the disclosure of this secret. It was revealed to him. God made it known to him, and not just for his personal knowledge and insight, but for the sake of others, for the sake of the Gentiles. And he's so committed to this truth and reality that has come in Christ that he's willing to go to prison for it. That's no small thing. This isn't just a theological disagreement among colleagues. But the gospel is at stake here, and Paul is willing to go as far as necessary. Paul mentions that he's written briefly to the Ephesians about this mystery in verse 3, which likely refers to what he's just disclosed to them in the previous section of the letter as we survey. And Paul is quick to say again and again that God revealed this to him. The Holy Spirit gave him this knowledge. It wasn't by any human cunning or ingenuity, but by God making known to man that which had been formerly hidden. Paul testifies in verses 2 and 7 of the grace administered to him, and then that grace that made him a minister of the gospel, testifying of this mystery revealed. Just as he told the Ephesians that salvation came by the sheer grace of God alone and not of works, lest anyone should boast, so his calling and offices come by the sheer grace of God. This wasn't something he took upon himself, but only because God chose him to be his specially appointed apostle to the Gentiles. And clearly for Paul, salvation isn't simply for his personal self-interests. The grace that has been poured out upon him doesn't make him passive. He is given the gift of an assignment to serve in the salvation of the nations. This is the grace experienced and praised by Paul. This is the message that was given to Paul, the secret that was made known to him. It was the message that was also made known to the other apostles and prophets. It wasn't the message of one man only. But it didn't stop with the apostles and prophets either. The revelation continues as the Holy Spirit works through the church, through the gospel proclaimed, as the light of the gospel continues to shine, and others apprehend the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul speaks more directly to the church's place in the execution of this plan later on in this letter, but I trust that you see, by good and necessary consequence, that the grace bestowed upon us isn't simply for our own self-satisfaction. It isn't for us to revel in some secret knowledge, hoarding it to ourselves, or simply to be satisfied to put our lives on cruise control until we get to heaven. No, grace has been given to be shared. And we should revel in that fact. We should embrace it. That's what Paul does. And notice again the extravagant language he uses to make an impression upon his hearers and to express this truth. In verse 8, he says that grace was given to him to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. The term that Paul is using here doesn't translate in English very well with a single word. Unfathomable or unsearchable are fine. But the Greek word means something that cannot be traced by footprints, that cannot be walked, that cannot be exhausted. And so what Paul is arguing is that you cannot walk out and reach the end of the riches that are in Christ. In other words, the riches of Christ are a never-ending journey. God is infinite. There's always something new to learn about God. History and time can never end for us as we are created in the image of God. God is independently infinite. We are dependently infinite. And our infinity is expressed in always learning new things about God. And to borrow from C.S. Lewis's imagery from The Last Battle, we will always be going further up and further in, which is amazing to think about. Paul was given the job of preaching this message to the Gentiles, and he continues in verses 9 and 10. And to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Now remember, ancient religions sought any and all ways to gain access to the sanctuary, but God has freely opened the sanctuary to anyone who trusts in Christ. This is the manifold wisdom of God that the church is to make known, the very wisdom that Paul gloriously expounds in chapter 1, But to whom is this to be made known? Well, the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. Now, rulers and authorities can probably mean three things. One, it can refer to us, the saints, back to chapter 1 and verse 3. Two, proclamation to angelic powers, such as cherubim. Remember, angels played a part on the national level in the Old Covenant. Or three, human rulers and political authorities. I think option three seems most likely. But let's stop and think about a theme we've touched on in the past, which is the connection there is in the Bible between imprisonment and preaching to earthly powers, to kings and rulers. See, we don't really think about being in prison and preaching to rulers as going hand in hand, but they often do in Scripture. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers and in prison, but ends up as Pharaoh's secondhand man. Or Daniel, when he's part of the exiled, imprisoned people in Babylon, or more specifically, when he's thrown to the lion's den, but he served in Nebuchadnezzar's court. Jonah is another example, his imprisonment in the belly of the fish before he preaches to Nineveh. Jesus, his imprisonment is the cross and the grave, but then he's resurrected, which is a proclamation to the world that he's the king. And of course, Paul himself falls into this category. Here he's in prison, but he ends up getting to Rome in order to have an audience with Caesar, and along the way he's heard by lesser rulers, including Agrippa. Later we read that members of Caesar's household were converted, possibly referring to Caesar's political house, his cabinet, his counselors in government. But Paul is clear to encourage the Ephesians not to allow his imprisonment to be a discouragement to them, or if they are imprisoned, not to be discouraged. Rather, because of the sanctuary access that we have, he exhorts them to be bold to pray. And that's what he's getting at in verses 12 to 13. In whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Then in verse 14, he says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. See, when we think of Paul as simply saying that he's praying, and that's true, but he's likely identifying himself with Daniel. The common posture of prayers for Jews was standing. And so when we read about Daniel praying on his knees in Daniel 6:10, that's a significant detail. Paul's saying he's in a Daniel situation too, but through his imprisonment that God is using him and will use him to declare the manifold wisdom of God to rulers and authorities. Imprisonment is proof that God uses us. You know, if you want to speak to kings, be prepared for prison, whether literally or figuratively. And then in the remainder of the chapter, Paul basically goes on to tell them to learn to pray and to come to a fuller and deeper understanding. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness of God. What's the implication of that? Well, recall from verse 8, we can never be completely filled up. We'll always be going further up and further in the riches of Christ. And this truth and reality, then, should encourage us to pray. There's a very real sense that we are an imprisoned people. You know, our ability to exercise dominion is restricted. So what do? Well, we declare the gospel, the announcement that Jesus is the King of Kings, and that even rulers, kings, presidents, and prime ministers of this world are called to submit to his rule. And the church has this prophetic function and voice in society. And we pray for the overthrow and collapse of those things that prevent us from exercising dominion. And we sing psalms to that end and worship and pray the Lord's Prayer and so forth. And we pray for the persecuted church. Still more, we marvel and we get swept up by the infinite God who will be forever teaching us something new about himself. And the riches that have been lavished upon us, the kingly identity that is ours, that should all encourage our prayers. The mystery has been made manifest. The sanctuary has been opened. The barriers have been done away with. And Jew and Gentile alike have full access to God. The nations have come to lay their gifts before the child Jesus. And we as the church continue to make the manifold wisdom of God known. And just as the grace given to us is to be shared, that there's an outward focus of our lives, So there's an inward aspect as well, even as Paul refers to the power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Yeah, I think there's some tabernacling imagery after a fashion here. You know, Christ came and tabernacled among us. Now Paul is indicating that Christ dwells in us, tabernacles in us via the Holy Spirit. And having the foundation, the roots of love, then there's strength to comprehend with all the saints, all other Christians, all others with sanctuary access, the cubic love of Christ, breadth, length, height, and depth. You know, don't those dimensions create a cube? Even recall the cubic shapes of various pieces of tabernacle and temple furniture. The squares that are found in the sanctuary, indicating that they come from God. You know, there are sharp lines and edges, 90 degrees and angles and such, something we really don't find in nature. And I can't help but think that Paul's cubic language may also have allusions to the church itself then. So that the cubic church comprised of all the saints, Jew or Gentile, and no respecter of nations, is formed by this cubic love of Christ. It's love in 3D, maybe 4D. It's that love which has been revealed, has been made manifest, this light that shines, this revelation that has come in history and encourages us to be kings and queens in our service to the King, to pursue the dominion that the gospel commands. And it's this 3D, this 4D love that's been given to you individually. Christ gives you this love each week in 3D, in 4D, on the Lord's Day, in the bread and the wine for the strengthening of your faith. And yes, we get to be part of the mystery that's been revealed as we're Gentiles to whom the revelation has come, to whom the light has shone, to whom Christ has been made manifest, even as we're celebrating this day. And yes, that grace is to be shared, and so it comes to you. So you should be able to, you should be glad to share with others that it's not just for your personal use, even as that grace enhances your gifts for the sake of the church and the world. But as you even consider this outward-facing aspect of this truth, also find encouragement, strength, and peace for the inward implications. That where you face darkness and discouragement, where you face fear, whether of what is known or unknown, behold the God in Christ whose love and riches are boundless. Going to Him again and again, especially in prayer, for fresh supplies of His grace. Go forward into 2026 by faith in this Christ, who is your Savior, your King, and your God. Go further up and further in by faith, and He will never fail to manifest Himself to you. Let us pray. Everlasting Father, the radiance of faithful souls, who brought the nations to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, fill, we beseech you, the world with your glory, and show yourself unto all the nations. Through Him who is the true light and the bright morning star, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, and through the continuing work of the Holy Spirit, through the church to the ends of the earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.